Acts chapter 7. We're not going to get terribly far tonight. There's so many issues here in Acts 7 that I need to go through. It's important to point out to you. So we'll just go slowly through Acts chapter 7. We have here Stephen's defense before the council, before the... by the way, when the Bible talks about the council, what's that talking about? What's the council? Sanhedrin. Another name for it, council or Sanhedrin. So we have him here, Stephen here, giving a message in essence. We'll see that as we go along. But we're going to be looking today only at the first four verses, half of the fourth verse. We begin looking tonight at the final witness of Stephen. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 introduces Stephen, who is probably a Hellenist. What did I say a Hellenist is? Is it a person named Helen? What's a Hellenist? What's that? A Jew, what in particular about a Jew? Greek, yes, yeah. It's a Greekized Jewish person. Remember, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a lot of things to talk about in that intertestamental period. I don't know if you ever read about them historically. It's very helpful to study that, particularly if you want to learn about Pharisees and Sadducees and where do they all come from, you know, and that kind of thing. But one of the things that you'll learn there is that the, by the way, the other things, Sanhedrin, other things, a lot of history in that section, and it's important to look at that. But we find that Alexander the Great, when he took over the known world, he dominated not only in militarily, but he dominated culturally. So a lot of things became Greek, Greekized, including some people, including the Jews. And some Jews who read the ancient Hebrew, were very familiar with that, suddenly didn't do that anymore. They were called Hellenistic Jews, and they accepted Greek culture. They accepted some of the, they were able to read Greek and not the Hebrew. And that is why there was a translation called the Septuagint, because the Bible had to be translated from Hebrew into Greek in order for those Jewish people to have the Bible. So that's what the Septuagint is. That's all during that intertestamental period, the translation of the Septuagint. And some people really react to the Septuagint. Oh, it's a terrible thing. And there were problems with the Septuagint translation. But understand, those were the scriptures that the Hellenists had during that time, and they used them. And we find even in this section of scripture in chapter 7 that Stephen quotes word for word from the Septuagint. So he used it. All right? So interesting. Say what you will about the Septuagint, and there were definitely problems with the Septuagint, but it was used, and it was quoted from, and we find it here in the New Testament. It introduces this Stephen. He's a Hellenist. That would help him with his ministry. At least we assume he was. That would help him with his ministry with the Hellenistic widows. Remember, they had that distributing food and that sort of thing. And he is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then we saw verse 8, Stephen's ministry among the people at Jerusalem, and we see that Stephen had further ministry beyond just the service to widows. He had an active and powerful ministry in Jerusalem, and in other words, preaching. Number 2, last time we saw Stephen's ministry in the synagogue verse 9 through the first part of verse 12. Verse 9, we find he connected with Jews in the synagogue. And we see those from the synagogue rising up, arguing with Peter. And one of those who argued with Peter might have been whom? Paul, yeah. Also called Saul back then, would be Paul later. But probably Saul was one of those. He may have been one of those that argued with him. we'll say more about that in a couple of minutes. Verse 10, we see as the Legacy Standard Bible translates it, they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. They couldn't go against him. The Holy Spirit was speaking through him. The wisdom of God was on his lips. And they couldn't argue against him. It was that persuasive, and I'm sure that frustrated them. Verse 11, because the Hellenistic Jews couldn't win the debate, they had to introduce lies now to try to destroy Stephen. Stephen suddenly became a blasphemer, you know. He was blaspheming God. He was blaspheming the law. So, you know, they had to make things up. You can't find something on a guy, then you make things up to try to destroy him. They do that in politics today. But it's not just done in politics, it's done, we find here, in religion. First part of verse 12, they stirred up the people. For the first time in this book, people have a negative attitude toward Christians. Didn't have that before. And then in the last part of verse 12 through the first part of verse 15, verse 12, it says, they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. So here they come, they drag him before the Sanhedrin, Stephen here. And then in verses 13 and 14, let's see, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, on the second visit, chapter 6, I'm sorry, that's right, 13 and 14, it says, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. And he wasn't doing so. There was kind of a half-truth there because, you know, did he say that we're no longer under the law? Yes. Oh, you're speaking against the law. So they kind of had a point, but then they took it 10 steps further and it became a lie. Okay. They kind of twisted it as well. We know from the scriptures it was a lie what they were saying. So not only did they, you know, they latched on a little bit of truth, and then they ran with it, and, you know, that's when a lie is really damaging, is when you're able to have just a little bit of truth, and the rest of it is error, or the rest of it is a lie. Little bit of truth, enough to make it look persuasive. Satan does that often. Right. Satan does that with false religion, does he not? You want to be persuasive with false religion. You have to add a little bit of truth, have a little bit of truth, and then build your lie upon that little bit of truth. And that's exactly what they did. For we have heard him say, this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. Of course, they didn't understand what he was saying. And alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, obviously they weren't under the law anymore, yes. So again, a little bit of truth, a lot of lie. Verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Perhaps his face glowed with the glory of God as the face of Moses did in Exodus chapter 34. We don't know, but very interesting. But here he's standing before all 71 people of the Sanhedrin. Now, we continue moving on through and into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we have Stephen's sermon here before the Sanhedrin. It's the longest single speech in Acts. Very important because of that. It is the longest single speech in Acts. It is as long as three of Paul's put together. So it's definitely lengthy. It's also the final message to the Jewish people before the gospel goes to the Gentiles. So it is a pivotal message. The chapter 7 is a pivotal chapter here, and into chapter 8 as well. But the result of the martyrdom of Stephen was a great persecution that scattered God's people and spread the gospel message. God used this. It wasn't for naught. You know, we think sometimes difficult things in our life is, well, it was just a waste, or that person's life was a waste. No, God uses things like that with his servants. and even something as horrible as the martyrdom of Stephen, you think, what a wasted life. He could have had more service for the Lord and that sort of thing. But God used that. God used that martyrdom to spread the gospel out across the known world. Stanley Toussaint introduces his message with these words. This is the longest recorded message in Acts, which we said, which shows the importance Luke attached to it. Stephen, a Grecian Jew, by his life and words, prepared the way for the gospel to reach outside the pale of Judaism. So here we have a transition period. God is getting ready now to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Once again, we see this is a transition section for the gospel to reach out beyond Jerusalem. We see, first of all, the defense by Stephen. That's in verses 1 through 50. Obviously, we're not going to get that far tonight. But notice, first of all, in verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So here he is to give a defense. And the high priest looks at him. And by the way, who is the high priest at this time? Do you know the name?
Sophias.
No. Who was the high priest at this time? You kind of got it. It's Caiaphas. Okay, Caiaphas was the high priest. Who else appeared before Caiaphas that you may know? Do you know anybody who did? In the Gospels? Named Jesus? Yes, Jesus Christ appeared before Caiaphas, before he was crucified. So it's interesting, here he shows up again. Caiaphas remained in office until about AD 36. And yes, this is the same Caiaphas that Jesus Christ stood before as well. And notice, the high priest looks at him and said, "Are these things so?" He's asking him to respond to the charges that we saw last time in Acts. And of course, we just reiterated those things to you, that he was a blasphemer, that he was speaking against Moses, he was speaking against the temple. By the way, those were the things to say if you wanted to stir up the Jewish people. We'll see that in a couple minutes. But he's asking him, Stephen, to respond to the charges that they have leveled against him, these lies that they had said against him. Now, let me begin this section, which record Stephen's message by making some introductory remarks. This is going to take quite a bit of time. So I want to take it a little bit at a time. And they are, each point here is very, very important. Number one, Peter doesn't answer Caiaphas by saying yes or no. Did you notice that? Are these things so? He didn't say, no, they're lies. I mean, we might be tempted to do that. No, they're lies. This is not true. That's normally what we would do. I'm kind of a direct person. I probably would have said something like that. But that isn't what he says before Caiaphas. His defense does express his attitude toward the God of Israel, even by the names he uses. Look at this. Verse 2. "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory." Is he a blasphemer? Verse 48. "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses." Calls him the Most High. Verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting what? The Holy Spirit." Verse 52. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One." He's not saying anything blasphemous. He's exalting the holiness of God, the Holy Spirit. He's exalting Jesus Christ here. Even by the very names he uses, it shows his attitude toward God, and there's nothing. How could they latch onto that and say, "See, I told you had a bad attitude toward the Lord, told you were blaspheming him"? Nonsense. They also said that he blasphemed Moses. Look at verses 20 through 40 for a second. We don't read all of them, but notice, beginning with verse 20. "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God." And he goes through and gives the account of Moses there. Wait, I thought he blasphemed Moses. No, he didn't. They said he blasphemed the law. Notice verse 38. Verse 38 here in this chapter. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. Did he say the rotten oracles, the terrible stuff, the garbage? That he didn't say that at all. He's not blaspheming the law. He's not saying the law is terrible, it's wicked, it's ungodly. He's not saying that at all. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So nothing blasphemous that he's saying against the law by any means there. Notice verse 53, and who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So again, saying nothing negative against the law, because he says the law, no doubt, he said the law has passed away, that Jesus Christ is now here. That doesn't mean that he was blaspheming the law. It doesn't mean that he's speaking against the law. They were to move on to something else that God had ordained. And the temple, if you look at verses 47 through 50, he's not blaspheming the temple either. So although he says, no, I didn't blaspheme, and then give his reasons, he's giving his reasons, is he not? He's in a very, we think, very verbose, but he needs to say this. In a verbose as far as, three of Paul's sermons here. But notice, these are the areas in which he was accused of blaspheming. And here he is demonstrating in each one of the areas that he is not blaspheming any of those areas. Popular Judaism before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 focused on the three great pillars of Jewish society. You know what they were? The land, the law, and the temple. Ooh, you want to get somebody upset. You want to get a Jew upset. You say, whoa, he's blaspheming the law. He's blaspheming the temple. See what they were doing? It was clever. It worked. They got the people stirred up. Remember, they were intimidated by the people at first. Now that intimidation is taken away. Intimidation taken away. Now we have the freedom to persecute him like we want to. If they could accuse Stephen of blaspheming these things, it was a really big deal. A really big deal. Peter's message may seem like a bizarre way for him to defend himself, but as Kent writes, it must be remembered that the Jews were fond of historical retrospection, and with good reason. In view of the remarkable dealings of God with their nation in the past, it is a small wonder that in times of adversity, Jews often found comfort in tracing their history to see God's mercy and to find encouragement for greater trust. Stephen, however, was not trying to find encouragement for himself, but was endeavoring to show how the Christian message was fully consistent with and the culmination of Old Testament revelation. He's saying, look, this is consistent. My message is consistent. Not only that, it's consistent with Old Testament revelation, but the culmination of it as well. Because now the law is over, Jesus Christ has come. The Messiah is here. Number two, although Stephen's life is on the line, I want you to notice that he speaks with tremendous boldness. Look at verse 51. We'll go through these verses little bit by little bit, but notice verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Think that would upset them a little bit? These austere people of the Sanhedrin. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Uh-oh. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you didn't keep it. So he's pointing the finger at them. Very, very, there's no question about it. Pointing them out and saying, you are lawbreakers. You have violated the law that you say that, you know, that I'm blaspheming. But you are the ones who have violated. You have gone against the Lord himself and have done ungodly things. So Stephen's life is on the line. He knows it is. But notice the boldness he has. Brethren, you know, we look at the boldness of Stephen and we think to ourselves, why am I not very bold? You know, it's convicting, is it not? What was it that made Stephen such a bold witness for Jesus Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit, being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Could the problem be that we are not as controlled by the Spirit as we ought to be? I dare say that's the case. In order to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, we need to be surrendered to Him and walking with Him. And many times we're not. But here we have a man who is in threat of his life. He is willing to stand up, to point his finger at these austere men of the Sanhedrin and say, you know, you messed up. You've sinned against God. Amazing. I want you to notice, too, in verse 60, there's something else very remarkable about Stephen. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. I think that there are a lot of believers, correct me if I'm wrong, I think there's a lot of believers who would have died that same kind of death, only with their fist clenched saying, well, God will get you. Someday you're all going to hell for this. I think there's a lot of Christians who would have died in just that way. Isn't it amazing the attitude of Stephen? Lord, don't hold this against them. Stephen perhaps understands, as a Jew himself, he understands the persuasion of the Jewish society and the Old Testament law, and he understands they're getting carried away here. Lord, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand it. And of course, later on, we'd see more people saved, maybe the same ones. Obviously, Paul was one. Paul didn't understand what he was doing, but he would. On the Damascus Road, he would be struck down, and God would make sure he knew what he was doing. So, amazing thing. But this is an amazing man, this man Stephen. He expresses an incredible forgiving attitude toward his persecutors in verse 60. Forgiveness. Would we have that same attitude in this circumstance? How about other things in our lives? Are we do we have a forgiving attitude as far as other things in our lives? It may not be anything this serious, but you know, sometimes we get into arguments with relatives and other things, and we get angry at them, and we become bitter. Is that the way we should become as believers? No. As I mentioned earlier, chapter 7, verse 58, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul or Paul was there. Notice 7:58, first of all. When they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him in the wilderness, laid aside, the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with him, putting him to death. So he was there. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know. As Gamaliel's student, which we know he was, according to Paul's own testimony, he would have been at the martyrdom as an observer at least. It's also interesting to note that from these students of Gamaliel, the students, the place of a regular member was filled when he was absent. So these students, that would happen to them. Saul was a young man, and the Greek word refers to a man somewhere in the neighborhood of 24 to 40 years old. Maybe Saul would have been 35, 40 years old at this time, still considered a young man. Probably most of us here would consider 35 or 40 to be a young man too. But anyhow, he was in hearty agreement. He was there, may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, and was in hearty agreement about putting him to death. He may have spearheaded this whole thing. We don't know. The text doesn't go on to say. But he was intimately involved with all of this. In chapter 22 and verse 20, turn there for a minute. Acts 22, verse 20. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving, this is Paul, and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. He was intimately involved with all of this, wasn't he? He admits it. He admits it later. Chapter 26 and verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So it sounds like here, Paul cast his vote against Stephen. He is in hearty approval of killing Stephen and even voting in favor of it. In fact, as I said a moment ago, Saul may have been the one that pushed the case before the Sanhedrin and masterminded the very martyrdom of Stephen. It's possible that he was even in charge of this particular stoning. What impression the sermon here made upon Saul, we don't know. We're not told. But it may have prepared him for the Damascus Road experience later. Look at one more passage with this in mind. Chapter 26, please. Acts chapter 26. And here in Acts 26, we find the account of Paul on the Damascus Road, or at least a recounting of it. Chapter 26 and verse 41. No, there's no 41. Hang on just a second. I'll find it. Well, it's in here. Heavenly vision. Anyhow, but remember what... Okay, here it is, I think. Chapter, or verse... midday, here it is, verse 13. At midday, O king, I talk to Agrippa here, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now notice, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Is the thought of what happened and what he was involved in with Stephen still on his mind as he stands before the Lord? You are persecuting me. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Could it be that his conscience was bothering him, that he was thinking about these things? What impression did this have on Saul? I don't know. But similarities can be pointed out between Stephen's sermon recorded here and Paul's sermon recorded in chapter 13, verses 16 through 41. So it may be that this made quite an impression on him. Imagine Stephen here and his death being partially responsible for the conversion of Saul. And for the conviction that he felt perhaps on the Damascus Road. We find something else here in chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, and that is that his message is brilliantly crafted. It shows his tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament, tremendous knowledge. Moreover, in the end, those who had placed him on trial were themselves placed on trial by what Stephen said. We find as well that Stephen focuses on two Old Testament characters in particular. Number one, Joseph, verses 9 through 15, and Moses, verses 19 through 41. All right, so Joseph and Moses. Both of those men, in a sense, were saviors of the Jewish people. Think of Joseph in Egypt and what he did, his actions, and Moses by what he did. They both saved the Jewish people, and they were rejected by them. Was Moses ever rejected by God's people? Oh, yes. What? How about Joseph? Oh, yes. So both of them were rejected. This was similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't think there's any accident, the parallel here. What are they doing? They not only rejected Moses, they not only rejected Joseph, but now they're rejecting the Messiah in the same way. We find next, as a Hellenistic Jew, Stephen frequently quotes here from the Septuagint. That's interesting as well as we look at this passage. Next, there are some 14 or 15 places in Stephen's message that critics of the Word of God say contradicts the Word of God, contradicts the Old Testament. 14 or 15 places. Let me ask you a question. If he truly had 14 or 15 different errors in this message, in other words, contradicting the Old Testament, do you think this grand group of scholars would have corrected him? If he had had some historical error, if he had had some other kind of error in here, don't you think they probably would have said, whoa, 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 what are you talking about? This isn't the same Moses that we grew up learning about. No way. We're not talking about the same guy here. They would have stopped him. They would have said, this is ridiculous. So I think it's interesting that people say, well, there's 14 or 15 different places that it contradicts the Old Testament account. No, it doesn't, or they would have stopped him. They would have put an end to all of this. These austere, picky theologians in front of whom he was standing would have raised an objection to the errors, and they would have taken the opportunity to discredit him based upon that. Not only are you a blasphemer, but we discredit what you're saying. You're speaking error. But they didn't. They couldn't speak against it. We'll see some of these errors as we move along in our text. And, you know, there are logical answers to these objections. But the problem many times is the attitude of the interpreter. And, you know, sometimes we'll witness to someone, and they'll give us, you know, a long list of what they feel are errors in the Bible. And some of them we might chuckle at because they're real easy, some of them to explain. Others of them aren't as easy to explain. But there's answers to all of their objections. And it all depends on the attitude. If you want to find an error in something, you'll find some excuse to find one, even in God's Word. Think about it. Have you ever stood before someone who didn't believe anything that you said or didn't respect you or hated you or whatever, and they were going to find a fault with anything you said? It didn't matter what you said. Maybe you had family members where that happened. Well, here's the perfect inspired word of God, and people today are pointing at it and saying, well, it's just full of errors. But let me ask you this. What part does attitude play in that? A big one. Let me give you an example. Charles Ryrie uses this as a good illustration. Let's say one day that, fellas, you come home from work, and your wife is on the front porch, and she's waving at a good-looking man getting into his car, okay? Smiling at him, waving at him, getting into his car. Now, your attitude toward your wife and your relationship with your wife is going to dictate how you react to that, how you interpret it, okay? If you have some question about your wife, you're going to say, my wife's having an affair. Or maybe you go up and say, who's that? You know? Why is she, you know, why are you waving at this man? If your attitude is one of trust and you have full confidence in your wife, you're not going to immediately think she's having an affair. You'd be curious, you know, who is this? It might be a surprise for you. You don't know. Maybe she just bought something, or maybe he's an Amazon driver, so who knows? But you're not going to be suspicious. Why? Because you love your wife and you care about her and you trust her. Right. See? And unfortunately, there are people that look at the Word of God and they look at the Word of God in that negative light. And when they do that, they're going to see everything in a negative light. They're going to try to point out and pick out certain things in here that, oh, it must be an error. And they're not looking for an explanation. They're looking for criticisms. But if the attitude is one, which is mine, and the attitude is, I trust God. And maybe sometimes I can't always explain it. I'll look it up. I'll study it. I'm sure there'll be an explanation because I trust Him. And I trust what He does. So, you know, that really is the bottom line in all of this. And you know what? It's so easy to say that there are errors and contradictions in the Bible here, but you know, it's another thing to prove it. Oh, there's errors and contradictions. I mean, you hear people say that kind of stuff all the time. Well, you know, the Bible's full of errors and full of contradictions. Anybody can say that, but not anybody can prove it. In fact, no one can prove it. In the same way, then, it's so easy for someone to say that you are wrong about something, but yet they don't prove it. If a person is going to prove that there are contradictions in the Word of God, he's going to have to demonstrate several things. Let me give you five of them, okay? If he's going to demonstrate there's errors in the Bible, he's got to demonstrate all five of these things. Number one, he will have to show that the disputed passage was part of the original text, okay? He's going to have to demonstrate that. Now, that can be a problem, okay? So we don't have the original text. Number two, he will have to show that the translation that he has of the passage is completely correct. And unfortunately, most of the people that throw these accusations out don't understand Greek or Hebrew anyhow, okay? Number three, he will have to show by using a normal interpretation that his understanding of the passage is the only possible one and that it represents the exact idea which the writer intended to express. Otherwise, you know, how can you prove that? Number four, he must demonstrate that the present state of our knowledge with respect to the passage is final. We know this must be the way that it is, okay? And then lastly, number five, when all of these tasks are complete, he must show that the task of reconciling the passage with others in the Bible is impossible. Not going to happen. You can't prove all five of these things. God's word is true. Notice, let's go ahead back to chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? Verse 2, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And said to him, leave now your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Well, we're actually running into one of the objections already. First, he says, brethren and fathers, it's a formal discourse, yet he speaks to them with familiarity and brotherhood. I'm a fellow Jew. Brethren and fathers. He's not just anybody. He's one of them. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, here we have our first supposed problem where Bible critics point out, here's an error. The text says that God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. By the way, Mesopotamia is also called Ur of the Chaldees, okay, which we see in the book of Genesis. By the way, Mesopotamia is a Greek term that means between two rivers and refers to the region within the Tigris-Euphrates river system. It, in our day, it corresponds to what is basically Iraq today, or most of it, okay? So it's the area of Iraq is what we're talking about. So he appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Haran is modern northern Syria, okay? Now, this seems to contradict the Old Testament. Look at Genesis chapter 11, please. Genesis chapter 11 for a minute. This is the concern that they're bringing across here. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, etc. Where does it appear in Genesis that this was revealed to him? Where? Was it in Mesopotamia? Was it in Ur? Or was it after he moved on to Haran? Where was it in our text here, right here?
It says they went as far as Haran and settled there.
Okay, it seems as though this happened in Genesis chapter 12, where that promise was given. It seems as though what is said here is that they were in Haran when this happened. But I want you to notice, Stephen says in Acts, it's when they were in Ur of the Chaldees that God appeared to them. Ah, you see the problem here? It appears as though there's a contradiction in the Bible. Seems to say that God appeared to Abraham later in Haran, in Genesis. Notice that later on in Genesis, the account agrees with Stephen. Clearly, the text states in chapter 15 and verse 7 that God had brought Abraham out of Ur. Notice that for a minute. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. Genesis 15 and verse 7. And it says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. That seems to be consistent with what Stephen said here now. Okay? So which is it? This seems a bit confusing. And you understand why people might be confused by this, but exactly what is the text saying? The text here in 15:7 states that God had brought Abraham out of Ur, and if God brought him out of Ur, then he must have called him while he was in Ur and told him where to go from there, right? Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7 also, I won't take time to read that, but it also agrees with that same chronology. Also Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. These pages are sticking. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Now, it's interesting. We look at these other passages, and this, too, harmonizes with Stephen's account. The only thing that comes into question here is when we go to Genesis 11 and 12. And so we scratch our heads a little bit, and we say, wait a minute. It seems to say that God appeared to Abraham in Haran. He didn't appear to him in Ur of the Chaldees, as all the other passages seem to indicate, including Stephen's message. So is Genesis 12 wrong? No. And as the King James, the New King James, the NIV translate Genesis 12, 1, they translate it this way, and I want you to think about this translation. The Lord had said to Abram, you get it? The Lord had said to Abram, finish this narration now, and this is typical of Genesis, typical of Hebrew thought too. God had said, kind of back up a little bit, God had said, blah, blah, blah. So he's looking in the past. The author may be looking back to the original call, and the grammar there allows for that in Genesis 12. That's why those translations use that particular past tense. Ross and Oswalt wrote this. One would have to conclude that once again, the style of the writer does not follow a strict chronological sequence. In fact, Genesis often will tidy up one part of the family before focusing on the chosen line. The chronological order should be understood with God's call coming to Abraham in Ur before the family moved to Haran. The notes about the sons' marriages and the family's move would then be incidental to the overall emphasis on the call. So he's just looking back on the original call, which was in Ur, as all the other passages say. So it's not a contradiction. It's a misunderstanding of the text. It's also possible that God repeated or reiterated the call to Abram when he was in Haran. So that's possible. That may have happened too. In other words, called him in Ur, but then also reiterated it in Haran. We see God doing that to Abraham a lot. This is not anything that would seem strange. And by the way, Haran would have been about halfway from where he was to where God wanted him to go. So if it had been that, if he'd just been reiterating it, that would make sense too, because he was halfway. Notice number 3 of chapter 7 of Acts, verse 3. And said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Quote from Genesis chapter 12. Come into the land that I will show you. Dropped it and obeyed God. Oh, that we would have that kind of an attitude. There's a man of faith. Abraham indeed is a man of faith. First part of verse 4, when he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. When he left the land of the Chaldeans, Ur of the Chaldeans. Whitcomb and Zeller, who also quote John Phillips, they wrote this. One of the major themes of Stephen's message was that God did not have to have a temple in Jerusalem in order to talk to people and carry out his purposes. The God of glory did marvelous things in Mesopotamia, marvelous things in Haran, marvelous things in Egypt, marvelous things in the Sinai Peninsula. God was not locked into one place such as Jerusalem. The revelation of God to Abram was quite independent of Moses or the temple. God restricted to neither a special person nor a special place can reveal himself when and where he wills, as he did to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And of course, he's implying here to these men, and God has revealed himself today. One of Stephen's main points throughout this chapter is that you cannot lock God into a specific locality. Chapter 7, verses 48 and 49. You cannot confine God to a specific narrow box. God was able to reveal himself to people outside of the Holy Land. And this prepares you, chapter 7, this message prepares you for the gospel to be taken to the rest of the world, too, in the book of Acts. So it's remarkable in so many ways, this speech, and we'll continue to look at it again next week. Hey, just as we close, let's conclude for a moment, talk about Abraham's faith. Abraham going out from Ur to an unrevealed location. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 talks about the faith of Abraham. Amazing. He didn't know where he was going. He just knew God told him to do it, so he did it. By the way, he came out of a pagan background. He came out of a pagan background, a family of pagan idolaters. Look at Joshua 24, verse 2. And yet here, he does what God wants him to do. Oh, that we would have the same attitude when it comes to God and his word. Lord, this is what you revealed. This is what you want me to do. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to question. I'm not going to balk at it. Lord, I'm just going to do what you told me to do. I'm just going to follow your word. I'm just going to obey you, Lord. And oh, that we had that kind of faith, the faith of Abraham.